Your Bibles to Psalm chapter 9. Let me pray before I begin my exposition of it here. Father, I pray that you would enable me to speak in a way that will edify the people that you have gathered here. I pray that you would help all of us to understand the greatness of your victories and the what an exciting thing it is to be connected to you as you overcome all of your enemies and ours. I pray that you would increase our joy as we meditate on these things. And I pray that you would give us hearts that wholeheartedly want to worship you because of the greatness of your name and the great things that you have done and the great things that you have promised as well to do for the future. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start out with a couple of introductory remarks about Psalm 9. We see the superscription here. It's for the concert master, and Alamoth Laban, a psalm belonging to David. This psalm is the first one in the Psalter to use an acrostic pattern governing the first letter of every other verse, in this case, in this psalm. So it's the first word of the psalm starts in Hebrew, starts with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and then the third verse starts with the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and so forth. And the acrostic actually continues through the alphabet into Psalm 10, so that Psalms 9 and 10 actually form one acrostic with almost the whole Hebrew alphabet. It's possible, therefore, that Psalms 9 and 10 were originally together as one psalm. And as I go through this sermon, I think you may, I may kind of abruptly end in the middle, and I apologize for that, but that's just the way it came out as I was preparing here. There's some other reasons why some people think that Psalms 9 and 10 were originally one psalm, and that is if you look at the top of Psalm 10, it doesn't have a superscription. It doesn't say a psalm of David. It just doesn't say anything. So maybe it was originally run on and split up later. And that is the case in a lot of the ancient versions of the Bible, the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament into Greek from around the 2nd century B.C., as well as the Vulgate, which was a translation of the Bible into Latin around the 400s A.D. Both of those ancient translations count Psalms 9 and 10 together as one psalm. But our modern English Bibles split them into two psalms, and that follows the Masoretic Hebrew text, which is a little bit later, dated about 1000 A.D. All that's to say, maybe there's some related themes in the two psalms, and we'll look for that. Another curious thing about Psalm 9 is its own superscription here, this Almut Laban, or to the tune of the death of the sun, which is probably what some of you have in your English translations there. The word Almut, can be translated a maiden, like a maiden for this to marry the sun, which is the reading of some of the ancient Greek translations from around 150 A.D. Or you could translate that word more figuratively, instead of maiden, one who is hidden or a secret, which is what the Septuagint and the Vulgate did, or origin in the late second century just kept Almuth as though maybe it were a musical notation for sopranos, the maidens that sing soprano. If you break the word in half, al and mut, al means over and mut means death. And that's where we get some of your English Bibles will say death of the son, or on the tune, to the tune of the death of the son. That seems to be what most of the Jewish scholars preferred to interpret it as. And instead of the word son, they just kept the word Laban, which they said was a neighboring ruler who was oppressive to the Jews of David's time. And some actually said it was Goliath who was this oppressive ruler during David's time, and so that this song was sung upon the death of Goliath. And that really, that does seem to fit the context of this psalm, so it could well be. Other scholars, the eminent scholar from Germany, the Hebrew scholar Franz Delitzsch, suggested this was David's victory over the Syrians, that he had a great victory over them. We can't tell for sure. It certainly seems to be written on the heels of a great military victory. And Psalm 9 then opens with these five I wills, which introduce what he's going to do in the rest of the psalm. I will respond or praise or thank the Lord with all my heart. I will recount or show forth or tell of all your wonders, all your marvelous deeds. And I will be glad or happy. And I will be exuberant. I'll exult, rejoice in you. And I will sing praise, or maybe play music would be, I think, a better translation, about your name, O Most High, your preeminent name. That word "sing praise" is the Hebrew word for a psalm, zamar, and that has to do with plucking strings, which is we went into that I think with the very first psalm, but I think we can just note it is possible to praise God with instrumental music as well as with vocal singing, whatever we like to do, let's praise God with it. Note that this is not half-hearted praise, though. This is with all his heart. The heart in the Hebrew, and you look at the Hebrew Bible, it's not talking about the organ that pumps blood, but it's talking about the mind and the emotions. Every part of you that thinks and feels, that's your heart. And David isn't going to stop with just some of God's wonders either. He's going to recount them all. Later on, verse 14, he's going to sing all of God's praises. That's a significant commitment. To come up with a comprehensive compilation of all God's works and all the reasons to praise God took some dedication for this psalm writer. It is worth going to effort and work to prepare praise for God, and it's a very rewarding thing to do. What sort of deeds then are these wonderful or marvelous deeds that he's going to recount? Well, if we look at how that word is used throughout the Old Testament prior to the Psalms, we see that when the word pala is used of human activity, it's something that's hard to do, like performing a vow, or something that's impossible to do, like a miracle. But in reference to God, we see the word used in Job 37 to describe the creation of the world. That was an amazing act, wasn't it? Speaking and then material coming into existence. We see in Genesis 18 a couple that's almost 100 years old giving birth to a child. That was a marvel. That was a wonder that God did. Sarah and Abraham were given a child in their old age. In Exodus 3 and Psalm 106, we see the word palah used to describe the 10 plagues that God brought upon Egypt, the greatest nation in the world, the superpower of the world, a group of powerless slaves under their thumb, and God sends these amazing, powerful plagues that just destroy Egypt from top to bottom and bring freedom to this group of ragtag group of slaves. That was amazing. An amazing historical event. Then in Joshua 3:5 and Psalm 78, we see the Israel entering into their inheritance being one of the marvelous works of God, where they crossed the Jordan River when it was at flood tide, and they took over a land that was full of strong nations. But God gave them supernatural victories one after another until they owned the promised land. That was an amazing thing. And these are the kinds of things that David would have recounted. And of course, we do see David recounting in throughout the Psalms. It's these kinds of things which God has done throughout history to carve out a people for himself and to provide for them, to make a covenant with them, and to make promises for the future for them. These things are what make David excited enough to jump up and down with joy and dance around a little jig with glee, which is what the word in verse 14 says. These are the things are making David exult and be happy, glad in God. Does God's acts of creation and providence and covenant keeping and deliverance make you that happy? When was the last time you danced a little jig or jumped up and shouted for joy? Consider this. As David mentions later on in this psalm, the more we come to know God, the more we will find this kind of joy in him. And the more we find this kind of joy in him, the less we're going to look to the things of this world to provide that excitement for us, the entertainment, the food, the clothes. It's such a human temptation to look to those things. That's exciting. That's what I look forward to. Whereas these great acts of God are what David shows us and Jesus himself shows us later on are the great things which should really make us glad. As the old hymn goes, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. So often, Christians, in our conversation with each other, we end up complaining about how God has treated us, carrying on about our own personal needs that haven't been fulfilled, or gossip about other people's weaknesses. And if that is what fills our conversation, then that's a problem. The model that is set before us here in David is not complaining about what God hasn't done yet, but rejoicing in what God has done. I was reading in James Boyce's commentary on this psalm, and he said that his personal application for this was he's going to try every day to acknowledge God's goodness to some other person, acknowledge God's goodness in some area of his life, and just say that out loud to somebody. Every day, think of one thing you can say about God's goodness and communicate that to somebody else. That's a good idea, a good way to apply this kind of truth. Charles Spurgeon wrote, if we could only determine to praise the Lord, we should surmount many a difficulty which our low spirits never would have been equal to. And we'd do double the work that we could do. As the evil spirit in Saul yielded in the olden time to the influence of the harp of the son of Jesse, so would the spirit of melancholy often take flight from us if only we would take up a song of praise. Now, it sometimes needs all our determination to face the foe and bless the Lord in the teeth of his enemies, vowing that whoever else may be silent, we will bless his name. But gratitude for one mercy refreshes the memory of thousands of others. One silver link in the chain draws up a long series of tender remembrances. So here is eternal work for us, for there is no end to the showing forth of all God's deeds of love. Let's take that step of bringing up the first remembrance of God's greatness, great things God has done, maybe for us as we've grown up, maybe for our parents or grandparents, family stories of God's work and deliverance, or maybe even, you know, further back, our history of how our nation came to be, or Bible stories. Let's remember these things and talk about them with others. Now, in verse 3, David gets past his introduction where he says what he's going to do, and he actually does it. He starts gleefully recounting God's wonders. He says in verse 3, "My enemies turn back. They will stumble and perish before your face." That's a pretty fair description of what happened with Goliath, don't you think? When David hit him with that stone from his slingshot, he went faint, stumbled, and perished. Now, most of us are not, so we have some soldiers here, and for you, this is a real application. If you hit the battlefield, if and when, this is God's presence with you is just as real, and his power to overcome military enemies is just as real as it was to David. But for the rest of us who don't have human enemies that we fight and kill on battlefields like David did, we do have enemies still. And foremost of them is the enemy of our souls, Satan. But Satan has already been turned back. Remember when Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan"? There's one of the early turning backs of Satan himself. Again, quoting from James Boyce's commentary, there's one area in which we can echo David's words wholeheartedly, and that is in the Lord Jesus Christ's victory over Satan. Satan is our great spiritual enemy, a ruthless enemy, but Jesus has defeated him. Satan is active, yet he is a defeated foe, and we can praise God for that. The spiritual enemies of sin and demons and Satan are staggering and perishing before Jesus and before those of us who are in Christ too. Do you have any stories where you have beaten a sin back, conquered a sin, and you're free of it now? Or any stories of when you have encountered an unclean spirit and sent it away? I've got stories about that, it's an exciting event. We need to remember those times and talk about them because it proclaims the power of God over sin and evil spirits. Of course, it doesn't happen in our own strength. Those kinds of things happen because God's power is engaged in our lives. In verse 4, David says, "For you have affected my justice and my adjudication. You sat on the bench judging righteously." And the NIV application commentary, Gerald Wilson wrote, "The legal term employed in the case of my right," which is in your probably what you have in your English Bibles, verse 4, "my right is the familiar Hebrew word mishpat, judgment or justice, which describes the judge's determination of what should have occurred in a case before he investigates how each party's actions actually measure up to that expectation. And then the word cause, my cause, is the Hebrew word din, which means the verdict or the sentence, where the judge pronounces his findings concerning all the parties. And so here, the Lord's judgment has already been decided in the psalmist's favor. You've upheld my right and my cause in your court, as you have sat on the bench as a judge, judging justly. Verse 5, you rebuked, or actually the word has to do with pushing away, repulsed the nations. You destroyed the wicked. You made them perish. You put out or blotted out or obliterated. You erased their name forever and ever. Verse 5 there. When did God do that? When did God erase somebody's name forever and ever? Well, look up that Hebrew word, and you see in Genesis chapter 7, God sent a flood to blot out mankind because every thought and intent of their hearts was evil all the time. Noah alone was preserved through that flood in God's provision of salvation for him, the ark. Well, together with his family, Noah and his family. God did blot out the memory of the antediluvian world. We don't know much about what life was like before the flood. And it was because God punishes sin. He's done it before. He will do it again. Exodus 17, God promised to blot out the memory of the Amalekites. Who are the Amalekites? They were the nation that was out in the wilderness southeast of the Promised Land that the Jews ran into as they were traveling through the desert. And the Amalekites kept trying to kill them. And so God promised, I'm going to blot out the memory of that nation. And God was good as his word. That nation was wiped out by Joshua and the Israelite army while Moses was standing up there on the mountain with his arms propped up by Aaron and Hur, the day that the sun stood still in order to finish wiping out that whole nation. God's done that in the past. And God promises to obliterate the remembrance of everyone who sins against him. There are some references, if you want to look them up later, Exodus 32:33, Deuteronomy 29:30, Psalm 34:16, Proverbs 10:7. Are promises that God is going to obliterate everyone who sins against him. Thankfully, God also has a cure for that because that means all of us deserve to be obliterated because all of us have sinned against God. So God also offers to obliterate the sinful record of those who repent and believe in his salvation. And we see that in Nehemiah 4:5, Psalm 51, where David confesses his sin and asks God to blot that sin out of the record. Isaiah 43:25, God says, if you repent and receive my salvation, then I, instead of obliterating you, I'll obliterate your sins, and then I don't have to obliterate you. The first five verses of this psalm use a lot of words that we've seen before in the first seven psalms. Psalm 1:6, the way of the wicked will perish. Psalm 6:10, my enemies will be shamed and destroyed. They'll turn back. Chapter 7, especially, a lot of quotes from Psalm 7. The Lord judges the peoples. I will give thanks to the Lord according to his righteousness and sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. But now from verse 6 forward, we don't have as much recapping of themes from the first seven psalms. It gets into more new ideas. This does create some translation challenges, however, because there are new ideas. We have a lot to compare them to. For instance, in verse 6, the ancient Latin and Greek and Syriac translations of this psalm read that the swords of the enemies of the enemy have been finished off, rather than what probably your English Bible reads, destructions or perpetual ruins have come to an end or are finished forever. The Hebrew word charavot can be translated either ruins or swords, and so it's a matter of interpretation. In this sentence, the word enemy is singular, the word swords or ruins is plural, and the verb finished off, completed, or ended is plural. So it's the ruins or the swords that are finished off. The word enemy is not can't be the subject because it doesn't match in number with the verb. What makes the most sense to me is that the swords are finished off rather than ruins or desolations being finished off. And it paints in my mind a picture of the enemy just being stripped of his weapons so he can't hurt anybody anymore. And that fits with a number of other passages like Job 4:20 and 2 Samuel 2:26. It's the kind of thing God does, although it's understandable that this verse gets interpreted a couple of different ways. That's just the way Hebrew is sometimes. Verse 6, my translation goes, "As for the enemy, his swords were finished off indefinitely. You even uprooted his cities. The memory of them perished noisily." That reminds me of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. I spent many hours writing a paper on Sodom and Gomorrah when I was in seminary, trying to find out where they were. And what I found was that there's tons of theories out there, but nobody has conclusively found where Sodom and Gomorrah were, for sure. They were so thoroughly obliterated in God's wrath against sin that nobody really knows. The memory of those cities exists only in the Bible stories we know about them. This is the kind of thing God has done in the past and will do in the future as part of his justice. I don't know how far much to get into that last word in the Hebrew verse there. English translations render it "with them" or "very" or "even." It can also be interpreted with a rumbling noise, and I see that matching a number of other places that in the Bible that speak of God's judgment accompanied by rumbling noises. But I'm not going to make a big deal about it. Now, verses 7 through 8, David switches from past tense, what God has done, to future tense, what God will do. Verse 7, "But as for Yahweh, he will be in office forever. He has prepared his bench for the judgment. And he himself will judge the world with righteousness. He will adjudicate for peoples with things that are right or with equal rights or equity, uprightness." Here's a contrast then between that transient enemy who's uprooted, destroyed, memory perishes, here today, gone tomorrow, and there's the Lord who endures, abides, remains. The word literally means sits forever. Sits not like sitting as in doing nothing, but sitting as in holding office, the office of a judge in this case, forever. In the past, God has done things like destroying the world in the flood of Noah, raining fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah, routing the Amalekites, toppling the giant Goliath with a sling stone. But there's coming a judgment day in the future when every human activity will be judged. And that is when Jesus, the righteous judge, will come to judge the world, as Paul says in Acts 17:31, he'll come to judge the world, and he's going to reign forever. Preparations are being made in heaven for that future event, even now. as we speak. Jesus said, I'm preparing a place for you. Does that have anything to do with the here and now, this future judgment that's coming? I believe it does. Being concerned for justice in the here and now is a healthy part of being a Christian who is aligned with the character of God, who is a just judge. God is just, then we should mirror that in promoting justice in the human terms and the human ways that we can. Micah 6:8 says, what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Quoting Gerald Wilson in the NIV application commentary, he said, rather than using power to ensure self-benefit and comfort, we are to support the cause of the poor and the needy. Some of the more obvious ways include legislative action, working for civil rights, education, services, concern with rising crime or access to health care and feeding of the homeless. And he asks, what creative activities can we bring together in ways that will allow the building of relationships, two-way sharing of resources, and a real witness to the power of Christ to obliterate barriers of race and class and wealth? Taking our stance alongside the suffering and oppressed and marginalized in our society is certainly one way to stand with Jesus over against the oppressive powers of our day. He will judge the world with righteousness. We also can institute righteousness in terms of fairness and equal application of the law to all people. Or whatever rules it is that you have the power to enforce. Enforce justice. Verse 9, Yahweh will be a stronghold or a refuge for the one who is beaten down or oppressed, and a stronghold for times that include trouble. Charles Spurgeon, in his commentary on the Treasury of David here, said that there were cities of refuge under the law, but God is our refuge city under the gospel. As the ships, when they're vexed with tempest, make for the harbor, so do the oppressed hasten to the wings of a just and gracious God. He is a tower, high and so impregnable that the hosts of hell cannot carry it by storm. And from its lofty heights of faith, faith looks down with scorn upon her enemies. This word for stronghold or refuge is a unique one. It's only used by David in the Bible, although once or twice by Isaiah and Jeremiah, who were had large vocabularies, we'll say. But I think it refers to a particular kind of place where David lived, a place carved out of a cliff where he had lived when he was trying to escape from Saul out in the Judean wilderness. It's a word that connects with his experience as he was in a very real way needing refuge from someone who was trying to kill him. And God protected him. It became a picture to him that the rock cliffs, the caves and the cliffs where he hid and survived became a picture for David of the kind of refuge that God can give from trouble. We see that in a similar way when God hid Moses in the cleft of the rock, covered him with his hands, and caused his glory to pass by, but protected Moses in that hiding place so that he would not be destroyed by the radiance of his glory. God's a stronghold for times of trouble. The word for trouble here was used by Jacob when he discovered that his brother, whom he had cheated out of his birthright years before, was heading toward him with an army. He said, oh no, I'm in trouble. And he prayed for God to deliver him. And God gave him peace with his brother, didn't he? The word for trouble also shows up in Judges 10, describing the oppression of the Israelites under the Philistines. We're still today seeing struggles between Jews and the modern-day Philistines, or Palestinians, as we say today. Again, in 2 Samuel 4:9, it's used to describe the stress that David experienced under King Saul's threats on his life. And during that time of trouble, David found peace and safety in God. And he promises that we too will find that kind of security if we'll take refuge in God. And all who finds this sanctuary in God, then we come to know His name. 10, then those who know your name will trust in you, for you did not forsake those who are seeking you, Yahweh. You did not forsake. Hebrews 13:5, God promises, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Matthew 28:20, Jesus said, surely I am with you always, even to the end of the age. David knew the name of God. He calls Him Yahweh, or Lord in all caps, at the end of verse 10. But we know the name Jesus. That's the name we know for God, right? That's the name that's presented to us in the New Testament. What does the name Jesus mean? Yeshua, His Hebrew name, means saves. He saves. So you see that when we find refuge in the Lord, we discover what His name is. He saves. Jesus. That's we find out about the character of what His name truly means when we experience His salvation and His preservation. We may experience salvation in physical ways when our life is saved. You know, the time I was rock climbing foolishly without ropes and just about fell and really hurt myself. This would have been years ago. Quick prayer and recovered. But there's also spiritual times of salvation when God saves us from destroying ourselves with a sin, or where we have experienced that turning point of finding salvation in Christ after when previously we were rebels against God. On the other hand, we see in verse 20, the rest of mankind who do not take refuge in Jesus for their salvation, they're also going to come to know that although they thought their human strength was enough to compete with God, they actually did need a divine Savior. We'll get to that at the end, hopefully next Sunday. But those of us who come to know Jesus as Savior will put greater and greater levels of trust in Him. And I hope that will be true for you, that the trust that you have in Jesus grows deeper and deeper as you see more and more of how He saves and sustains you. So how should we respond to such a great God who punishes the wicked and who's a stronghold for those who seek Him and who loves His people with everlasting love? How do we respond to that? Verse 11 tells us, gives us two commands. One has to do with worship. One has to do with world missions. Verse 11, y'all play music for or sing praises or psalms to Yahweh, the one who inhabits Zion. Declare among the peoples His exploits. You see these two commands, sing and declare. It's interesting that singing and preaching are paired like this. Look through history and times of spiritual renewal, preaching and singing go together. Saw Bach's and Luther's chorales at the time of the preaching of the gospel of salvation by grace through faith alone in the Reformation. The first great awakening was accompanied by the preaching of Wesley and Whitfield, but by also by the hymns of Wesley, right? In the last century, Moody's preaching was accompanied by Sankey's songwriting, and you see that in the hymnal, a lot of hymns written by Ira Sankey. We still need good hymn writers, still today. That's worth continuing to do. Anyone who wants to write a song, go for it. Let's see if we can use it in our worship services. Look for that. Look to pair the proclamation of God's word along with singing, and don't neglect either one. In verse 11, the ESV is correct in the way it shows that the word sits enthroned in verse 11 is the same Hebrew word as the one in verse 7, sits enthroned. But the context is different in the two verses. And the one above, it was the context of a judge who's in office. In verse 11 here, it is sitting in Zion, or inhabiting Zion. It's talking about not so much filling the office of a king or a judge, but more living with this humble flock that he saved. That's something to sing about, that God dwells with us. We have lots of songs about Emmanuel. That's exactly what it's about, God dwelling with us. That's wonderful. It's worth singing about. Okay, so sing and also declare his exploits or his deeds. The Hebrew word for deeds or doings, what he's done, is not the regular word in Hebrew for deeds. The word here is alelot. These are the ones that rise to a higher level. They're the kind, the notorious deeds, the one that make the news, those kind of deeds. The words used to describe a lot of the same wonders or marvels that I mentioned in verse 2. The exodus from slavery in Egypt, the giving of the Ten Commandments, entering the Promised Land. Those wonderful acts of deliverance, salvation, keeping of God's promises, sustaining, providing for his people. That these are the kinds of things that we are to declare. Of course, David's knowledge of God's great deeds of salvation was limited, a lot more limited than ours is. He only had about 7 books of the Bible written that he could refer to. We've got the whole Bible to refer to, all 66 books. And so our knowledge of God's marvels or great deeds is much more expansive than even what David had. And what we have, the whole rest of the Bible informs us of God's exploits. To declare, especially, we see the apostles centering down on the great acts of history, the coming of Jesus to teach us God's ways, to die on a cross as a sacrifice to pay for our sins, and then to rise from the dead and ascend into heaven to sit at the right hand of God and send his Holy Spirit. These are the great acts that the apostles remind us to declare. And Jesus himself said, when he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creatures. What a marvelous message we do have to share. To whom do we share this message? Who should be hearing our singing and our declarations of God's wonderful acts? The peoples. The peoples are the ones who are supposed to hear about God's exploit. Now, the word peoples is not a mistake here. Peoples is the plural of people, just as people is the plural of person. Persons or people. Peoples is the plural. It means multiple ethnic groups. Verse 8 says that the peoples will be judged, as all mankind will be judged by Jesus. So the only hope they have of hearing the good news of how to find refuge from God's wrath is if we declare God's exploits to them. As Paul said in Romans, how are they going to know unless someone tells them? How will they hear unless someone preaches? But the world is like a waffle. You ever poured syrup on a waffle? What happens if you pour a tablespoon on one corner of the waffle? How far will it spread? Not very far, right? Because it's all divided into these little squares, and the little squares trap the syrup, and it doesn't get all the way across the waffle, right? So you have to drizzle it all the way across if you want to get your whole waffle covered with syrup. And the world is like that too. People groups, ever since the Tower of Babel, have been in place that have languages and customs that divide them from those who are nearby them. And so when the gospel is preached to one group of people, it doesn't naturally jump over those barriers of language and culture to the next peoples around them. It takes effort to jump over those barriers and to go and preach the gospel in all the world. But Jesus did say, make disciples of every ethnic group, of pantata ethne, as the Greek words. It turns out that declaring God's deeds among the people takes cross-cultural effort because the world's like a waffle. But it's what God wants us to do. Now, obviously, no one individual of us is capable of fulfilling that entire task. There's thousands and thousands of different ethnic groups around the world. It's been estimated some 6,000 of them that have never been penetrated with the gospel yet, never have had an adequate gospel witness. Over 6,000 of them. Dr. Ralph Winter, founder of the U.S. Center for World Mission and a professor at Fuller, once calculated that if all the Christian churches could get together in groups of 50 churches, so if we could band together with 50 other churches around Manhattan and send just one team of missionaries to one unreached people group, then we'd have the entire world could be reached in our generation with the gospel. That makes it sound doable, doesn't it? There are enough Christians and enough churches to actually address this if we work together. Verse 12, for the one who is out for blood, or who inquires or requires or avenges blood, has remembered them. He did not forget or ignore a single cry of the lowly ones or the humble or afflicted ones. Who's this one who's out for blood? It's God. When Cain killed Abel, Abel's blood cried out from the ground to God to avenge. Remember, the wages of sin is death. God will avenge not only murder, but all sin, punishing it with death. Who does God remember? The peoples, verse 8 and 11. He remembers the peoples. Verse 9, he remembers the oppressed, the lowly, humble, afflicted. He remembers those who know and trust and seek him, as verse 10 says. God heard the Israelite slaves in Moses' day when they cried out to him under their oppression in Egypt, and God delivered them. God heard the cry of the Israelites who were oppressed by the Philistines in David's day, and God delivered them. And God hears the cries of the martyrs who even now cry out to him, how long, O Lord? And he'll bring justice against all the wicked, all in good time. He hasn't done it yet. He explains in 2 Peter 3:9 that the patience of the Lord is salvation. He's not overlooking justice by not punishing the wicked immediately. He's being patient so that more people can be saved. That's why we haven't seen the completion of justice yet in our day. The God who doesn't miss a single stroke of justice also doesn't miss a single cry for help. And that means we can cry to him when we need help. We can trust that he will respond when we call for help. Here David is saying, I called for help, and he answered. He's already delivered. Goliath is dead. The Philistines are running away. God has given us the victory. We need to likewise, and so he composed this psalm to celebrate the occasion, if that's indeed the occasion this was celebrating. He celebrated the victory that God gave him, and he ascribed God as the cause of that victory. My parting application here is that when you experience a victory or a deliverance in your life, a windfall money check comes in that was just what you needed, or your life is narrowly escapes being snuffed out in a car wreck, or whatever happened, even the little things that God does throughout our life, will you stop and sing praise to God and declare to other people, can I tell you what God did for me? I want to close with a scene from Shakespeare's play, Henry V, where King Henry has just finished fighting the French on the field of Agincourt, and the battle is winding down, and this herald comes to him, and King Henry says, "Herald, are the dead numbered?" The herald says, "Here's the number of the slaughtered French." Henry reads the note. "This note doth tell me of 10,000 French that in the field lie slain, of princes in this number, and nobles bearing banners. There lie dead 126, added to these of knights, esquires, gallant gentlemen, 8,400, of which 500 were but yesterday dubbed knights. So that in these 10,000 they've lost, there are but 1,600 mercenaries. The rest are princes, barons, lords, knights, squires, and gentlemen of blood and quality. Here was a royal fellowship of death. Where's the number of our English dead?" The herald shows him another piece of paper, and he reads, "But 25? O God, thy arm was here. And not to us, but to thine arm alone ascribe we all. When, without stratagem, but in plain shock and even play of battle, was ever known so great and little loss on one part and on the other. Take it, God, for it's none but thine. 'Tis wonderful. Come, go in procession to the village, and be at death proclaimed through our host to boast of this, or to take the praise from God, which is his only." A captain comes up and asks him, "Is it not lawful, please your majesty, to tell them how many were killed?" King Henry says, "Yes, captain, but with this acknowledgement that God fought for us. Yes, my conscience, he did us great good. Do we all holy rites? Let there be sung non nobis, not to us, O Lord, but to thy name be glory. And te deum, to you be the glory. The dead with charity enclosed in clay, and then to Calais, and to England then, where ne'er from France arrived more happy men." Giving the glory to God. It's a great example.